My name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace City. I am so glad and honored to be teaching the Bible to you this morning. I've been in Colorado for about 2 months. My family and I moved out here 2 months ago, and previous to that, we've been in Chicago for 10 years. And out of those 10 years, we didn't have a car for four. We took public transportation, we took trains and buses, and we were fine. We started having kids, and so we had one car. For 6 years, we only had one car. We moved out to Colorado, and after about a week, we said, all right, we need a second car. It's not cutting it. So we have two kids already, and we want to have more kids. We're thinking about that, praying about that. And so as a dad, my mind went to, what kind of car do I get? And every father in here who has two kids knows where I'm going with this. Do you get a minivan or literally any other car in the world, right? Because you don't want to have a minivan. Minivans aren't cool. They're not manly. They're not tough. They're minivans, right? So we started looking at options and looking around at prices and what's around. And so we looked at these massive SUVs, or these ones that can fit three car seats across the back. And then we looked at Jeeps and Subarus, because apparently that's what you need to have when you're in Denver. You need a Jeep and you need a Subaru to live here. A quick story, when I first came to Denver, when I interviewed, our pastor Matt told me he'd pick me up from the airport in a black Jeep. I thought, okay, it's cool. I get out of the airport and I see this fleet of black Jeeps everywhere. I'm like, is this some cruel joke? Which one are you? So I really want a Jeep, but looking at it, it's probably not the best choice for our family. So, okay, we're going to get a minivan. All right, well, if we're going to get a minivan, I want a minivan, and I want to put a tank turret on top. So we have this huge tank-looking thing that goes down the road, because that's strong and looks, tough and manly. It turns out that's actually illegal in most states, so I don't know why, but we can get a tank turret on top. So, okay, if we're not going to get a tank-looking minivan, let's have something that's silver, that's black or red, not silver, because that's kind of too soft. I want something strong and manly and something that has four-wheel drive. That's tough. But looking around, seeing the options that are there, we ended up landing on a nice blue minivan. That's all right. So I share that story for two reasons. One, I want to let you know that I really want a Jeep. All right. So if you have a Jeep and you want to give it up for free, I will more than willingly take your Jeep from you. Two, but I want to let you know that I was so insecure to drive this thing to church. Because here I am as this young pastor. I want to look strong and manly and tough. And here I am rolling in to church with this blue minivan. That's not what I wanted to communicate. But I want to let you guys know that even I, as a pastor, even find my identity, my value, my worth in these external things like a minivan. It's a car. It doesn't matter. It drives you from two places, right? It doesn't matter. It's not really who I am. This morning, we get to look at a passage in Luke, and generally, it's taught in three different sections. But this morning, we're going to look at it as one big whole, and when you see it as one big whole, it actually does something really beautiful and wonderful and shows you these things of identity and value and lasting importance. So before we turn there, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get going. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you've allowed us to gather here as your children to sing, to worship, and to celebrate you. God, I thank you for your promise in Isaiah that says, when your word is taught, is preached, is sung, it does not return to you void without accomplishing its will in the hearts of people. So God, I pray that you would do that in our hearts now, that we would read this text and we'd listen, and your Holy Spirit would change us to be more like Jesus. I pray that what it says in James, that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but we'd be doers of the word as well. Now I want you guys to take a moment and pray silently to God and maybe ask him, Jesus, please speak to me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be starting in verse 15. So turn with me in your Bibles or on your app, click through and get there that way. As you turn there, I want to kind of give you a reminder and a context of what we're talking about. So if you've been with us for a while, you know we've been in the book of Luke for quite some time. The book of Luke was written by a man named Luke, who was a doctor who lived right after Jesus' time. He was writing for this man named Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was a Roman governor who was a believer, who was a Christian, who wanted assurance and grounding on his faith. So he commissioned Luke to go out and do this biographical research study about Jesus. So Luke went to the different parts of Israel, interviewed eyewitnesses that were there, and faithfully recorded what happened in Jesus' time. And so we get to this section in Luke chapter 18, verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he, that's the ruler, said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, that's Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he, Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and the age to come eternal life." Verse 31, "Now taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden for them, and they did not grasp what was said." This morning, we're going to be looking at these three sections, like I said, and if I could summarize the whole thing, the next 30 or so minutes of what I'm about to say, it's this, and it's written in your bulletin, that we need to depend on Jesus as Lord for your faith. Right? So we're going to unpack this a little bit and dig into why I said that in a moment. But really, it's that Jesus is the only Lord of our faith. We need to look to him for our faith and what our faith should be like, how we should depend on him. And then we're going to look at some barriers that that keep us from depending on Jesus. And then what exactly are we going to depend on? So first, we should look at how should we depend on Jesus for our faith. So if we look at the immediate context right now, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God using parables. And immediately, directly before this, he was teaching on prayer. So, and as most parents do with young kids, they show up late. They show up right in the middle of a sermon. They don't show up at the beginning. They interrupt Jesus. And think about this, parents. How hard is it to get our kids anywhere on time, right? But and then think about these parents. These parents didn't have cars. They didn't have nice blue minivans. They had to walk miles to go see Jesus. That's how important Jesus was to them. And if you're a parent, you know a five-minute walk with little kids turns into half an hour, right? It takes a long time. This would be no different than if all of a sudden right now all the kids from the gym would just sort of rush up here in the middle of the sermon and interrupt me, right? That's exactly what's going on here. So clearly the disciples try to hush the kids down, but Jesus says, don't do that. In verse 15, it says that even infants were coming to him. So it implies that you have little kids, infants, and also a whole bunch of older kids as well. And if you have seen more than two kids in the same room, you know whenever there are two kids, chaos ensues. They're never quiet. They never sit in a straight line, right? They're just climbing on stuff, ripping, you know, yelling at things, throwing stuff at each other. So it's this crazy practice of all these kids coming to see Jesus. And Jesus is just like, bring them on. Bring me the kids. These parents are bringing these kids to Jesus because there's a Jewish tradition that if the rabbi would pick up the kid and pray for it and bless it, it's a sign of blessing and dignity to these kids. So that's what these parents are doing. They're wanting Jesus to give value to these kids, and that's exactly what he's doing. And like I said, Jesus is just inviting more and more kids, saying, come on, bring them on. do you think Jesus was kind of stoic and frowny face, like, they interrupted my sermon, how dare they? No, Jesus loved it. He said, come on, bring more kids. So I wonder, in your theology about Jesus, do you have room for a fun Jesus? Do you see Jesus as a stoic, Spock-like person who has no emotions at all? But we see here that Jesus welcomed kids, he had fun with them, and played with them. So when we look at our faith, this word infants is important. Infants, for any parents, you know this, infants can do nothing. They eat, they sleep, they poop, and they cry. That's it. They rely on their parents for literally everything. That's how Jesus is saying we should come to him in our faith. We need to come to Jesus, relying on him for virtually everything, because we cannot do it on our own. Parents, how are you bringing your kids to Jesus? How are you modeling what it's like to be a follower of Jesus to your kids? Are you inviting them into your time in the Word? Are you inviting them into times of prayer? Are you inviting them into your gospel community? Or are you always trying to separate them and push them away and keep your faith this private thing, where instead we're supposed to be showing our faith to our kids? We see we need to depend on Jesus for a child-like faith and not a child-ish faith. So there's a distinct difference here. So Jesus says in verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He's not saying you need to be a child, right? So he's not saying you have to be small and have a childish faith. You can have a child-like faith. A childish faith is something that's immature and doesn't fully understand and doesn't really care to understand. They want unicorns for their birthdays and chocolate cereal for breakfast, right? They don't really care. A child-like faith is a mature faith that looks at Jesus, but then when you come to something, you have to trust and believe that God knows what he's talking about. Similar, this is happening in our household right now. Our oldest son, whose birthday is in March, always thinks it's his birthday tomorrow. He's like, can it be my birthday tomorrow? Like, no, it's in a few months. Like, okay, goes to sleep next morning. Is my birthday today? Nope, few months. He doesn't quite understand. So he needs to trust and believe that I, as his father, know that your birthday is going to be in a few months. I know what's best for you. So when you don't need presents right now, trust me, he has plenty of toys, right? This doesn't mean having a childlike faith doesn't mean that you check your mind at the door and don't think and don't process. It's looking at faith, understanding it, digging and researching it, but when you come to something you don't fully understand, you have to trust God that he knows what he's talking about. Remember Luke, the doctor, and Theophilus, the Roman governor? Many of you are doctors and know doctors. Your doctors are smart. They went to school. They used their brain. Hopefully, you know that they did. Jesus is saying that you need to use your brain, think and reason and logic. But that should not be the only thing that you depend on. You need to trust your Father with faith. So we're looking at this faith, you see there are some barriers to depending on Jesus. So anytime you have faith, there's going to be things that are going to get in the way. And we're introduced to this rich ruler in verse 18. See, in verse 18, he's a ruler. And then later on, you see that he was extremely rich. So two things that I think all of us would love to have more of. This guy has a ton of money and a ton of power. I think all of us would vote yes to that, right? I want more money and more power. But apparently he wasn't that smart. Look at his question in verse 18. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Whereas in 17, Jesus says you have to receive the kingdom of God. So whether this instance happened directly after the instance with the kid, or Luke put it here intentionally, we're supposed to look at the contrast of this rich ruler and these kids. And this ruler is probably a political or religious ruler, so people look up to him, and like I said, he's extremely wealthy. He kind of butters up Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And parents, you know this. Whenever your kids come up to you and say something like this, you know something really ridiculous is about to come out of their mouths. Right now, our oldest son is saying, Mama, you're so beautiful. Mama, I love you. And we know there's going to be some ridiculous requests coming after that. And so that's almost what he does. And what's interesting is Jesus actually doesn't answer his question initially. Do you look at that? The rich guy asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. And so I kind of, you know, I'm reading between the lines here, and I kind of see Jesus giving this like side wink, like, all right, yeah, you're close. You're right, I am God. You're calling me a good teacher. I am God, you're right. But he's saying there's something that you're missing. This rich guy asks, what must I do? So Jesus says, okay, you want to do stuff to get into eternity? All right, you know the commandments, do those. And so he quotes here in verse 20, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And this guy, I can't believe him. He says, all these I've kept from my youth. Really? Really? This guy has honored his father and mother when he was two, right? And this guy, you had to leave the playground and you said, okay, mom, I love you, and walked away. No, you probably had a temper tantrum, right? This guy has never lied. Well, you're lying right there, right? So this guy clearly has not kept the commandments. Jesus is using this to draw out something that's missing in his heart. In verse 22, he says, you still lack something. And again, what I said, we're supposed to look at this rich ruler and in contrast with the kids and say these kids, they literally have nothing, but they have the kingdom of God. This rich ruler has literally everything in the world that he wants, but still lacks something. There's a barrier in this guy's heart to believing in Jesus. Jesus says, you need to give up all that you have and come follow me. You see, this rich man's wealth was his highest priority. He can't give it up. He's holding that seat as that his money in that seat in his heart. That's the most important thing that he trusts in and values, and he can't give it up. What's interesting is when we look back at Luke 10, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What does he say? He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If this guy really kept the commandments, he should have been doing those things. But he wasn't. He loved his money, he loved his wealth, and didn't want to give it up. He didn't want to distribute to the poor. So instead of giving them away, he was hoarding it for himself. He wasn't loving God, he was loving his money. Instead of loving his neighbor, he was loving his own comfort. Jesus is not saying here that if this guy would have done all the commandments, that he would have gained eternal life. Jesus was merely using this as a way to draw out something deeper in him that his heart was not fully in love with God. And see, this guy was also trusting in his external obedience rather than his inward heart. So a common barrier is that we depend on Jesus. A barrier to that is that we depend on our own obedience rather than believing in God. If we trust in our outward obedience, just like this guy here, we will always fall short. There's nothing we can do to earn God's love and God's favor. A quick aside, this guy looks good on the outside. If any of us would have seen this guy, we would have loved to be like him. Think about it, he's rich, he's powerful, he has a bunch of money, he's keeping the rules, so he looks good, and even has a semi-quasi-right good theology. But there's something deeper that's wrong with him. He does not have the heart and faith of in Jesus. And then similar to the parable of the prodigal son that we looked at a few weeks ago, the outward son was rebellious and looked really bad, but inwardly he repented and came back to his father. The older son was with his father. He looked good on the outside. He was always doing the right things, but inwardly his heart was far from him. Looking at this guy as well, we see a common barrier to putting our faith in Jesus is by putting our trust in idols. So this, like I said earlier, this guy's innermost desire was for his money. It was so important that he couldn't give it up. Something that we trust faithfully, wholeheartedly, and don't want to give up at, you know, ever, that's something the Bible calls an idol. It's something that we put our trust in, our security in, our hope in. John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories, that we're constantly creating these things called idols that we're worshiping and putting our hope in and our trust in rather than God. And we're always worshiping all the time. So that we're always worshiping, whether we're worshiping an idol, we're worshiping ourselves, or we're worshiping God. The question becomes, are you worshiping God or are you worshiping something else? When I mentioned idols, probably the first thought that came to your mind was this idea of these like wooden images that are small that you put on shelves that you bow down to and offer sacrifices to. So we think we're so advanced and so progressed in our modern society that we could never have idols in our life. This is what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. I love that phrase, right? We do have idols. I mean, we have these things in our pockets that every time they buzz or ding, we have to pull it out. We have to look at it, right? I dare you, try to go one day without this thing. right? An idol is something that we spend our time around, we reorient our life around, and that's what this thing does, as well as so many other things in our lives. So when I ask you, what competes for your heart for Jesus? What would you rather be doing, or what do you long to be doing in the mornings and every day? A good test to figure this out, if you don't know what an idol is off the top of your head, is to think about, what would I be willing to get up at 4 in the morning for? Or if you're not a morning person, what would you be willing to lose sleep over at night? Right? Would you be willing to wake up early to go work out? Then your God might be yourself. Are you willing to wake up early or go to bed late in order to watch that new movie? Well, then your idol might be comfort and it might be entertainment. Would you be willing to get up early to get on a plane to go to some island somewhere? Then your God might be recreation and comfort. Or would you be willing to get up early to go to the mountains and climb that 14er you've always wanted to do? Then your God might be recreation. A good question to always ask yourself is, what are you willing to reorganize your life and schedule around for? The answer should only be Jesus. The only thing that we should reorganize and prioritize our life around is loving Jesus and being with his family. Now, you can get all religious about this, like this guy does, and say, look, I've given up everything, I've kept all the rules. That's not the point. The point is, how is your heart? All these things are good things that I just mentioned. Vacations, mountains, movies, kids, all those things are good things. The problem becomes when we take those good things and make them into God things and reorient our life around them. I was thinking about this and earlier this week and trying to prepare and ask God the very dangerous question, God, what's my idol? Show me my idol. What do I do? And I was walking with my kids at the park, and I just went to check the time on my little activity tracker, and I noticed my battery was about to die. And then I instantly got furious. Why? Not because I couldn't tell the time. I have my phone. I can always see what time it is. But I was furious because my activity tracker was going to die. And if that died, then I wouldn't be able to keep track of my steps or how many calories I burned, right? I was furious, and then I started thinking about how frustrated I get when this thing dies or that it's breaking, or I'm trying to figure out how can I save up money to buy a new one, right? This thing buzzes when you hit your goal. I don't know if you have one of these. They buzz, and it gives this nice, good feeling of, oh, good job. You did it. You hit your goal, right? I realized, and it's not about exercise, right? Because I could exercise and not wear this and be fine. No, but I want to wear it when I exercise so I can get that little buzz. And no, I did it. I want this thing to tell me, well done, good and faithful servant. You hit your goals, right? I live my life around this thing. So I had to repent, not wear it for a few days, which felt really weird. But then accept that I am living my life around it, and then repent of that, and then trust in Jesus and live my life for him alone. One way that you know what your idol is that if someone makes fun of it, you don't think it's funny at all. All right, so my wife does this all to me all the time. At the end of a day like today, my thing will say, you've done 50,000 steps. You've burned 7,000 calories. That's ridiculous. I can't do 7,000 calories in one day or 50,000 steps before noon. It's wrong. But when my wife makes fun of me for it, I do not think it's funny. It's deadly serious because I hit my goals and this is what matters. Right? So if someone's making fun of something about you and you don't think it's funny, it might be your idol. And this is what Jesus is doing here. You notice in verse 25, he says, how much easier it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. As I was doing this, many commentators try to explain this. They don't know what to do with it. So they say something like, oh, what Jesus meant to say was that it was camel's thread, and it was very difficult, it was thicker than others, it was difficult to get into the needle, or that the needle represented this door by the temple that was smaller than others, so camels had to get on the ground and shimmy across to get through, and religious people try to explain this thing all away. But Jesus is not doing any of that. Side note, if a commentary or a pastor says something to the effect of what Jesus meant to say was da-da-da-da-da, they're probably not the most reliable or trustworthy commentator or pastor. They should explain what Jesus said, not say what Jesus meant to say. But Jesus makes a joke. He laughs at this guy's money. Do you have room in your theology for a Jesus that makes jokes? Think about that. Jesus hung out with 12 guys. Most of them were blue-collar for 3 years. You can't tell me that one joke was not said in 3 years. You get a whole bunch of guys together for a day, for an hour, there's going to be a ton of fart jokes that go around, right? So Jesus is makes fun of this guy, and that's the kind of Jesus I want to be around, a guy that has fun and loves kids. He then says that it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. What's fascinating about that passage and is that he's calling out the rich. The rich oftentimes and the wealthy have so much money in their life, they don't have to worry about anything else. All their physical needs are met, so they often don't see their own spiritual need. They're so used to providing for themselves, working harder, making more money, and that's how they get what they want. He's not saying that money, if you're rich and wealthy, you will never get into the kingdom of God. He's not saying that at all. What Jesus is saying is that money and wealth poses a barrier for our hearts and a often common, unquestionable danger to our faith and discipleship, as one commentator said. If you think about it, Luke and Theophilus, they were a doctor and a governor. Both those guys were probably loaded, right? So, what did they do with their money? What did they do with their time? Theophilus, instead of blowing it on a bigger house or more money, he used his money and his wealth to invest and bless the church. He pays for Luke to go on this biographical study all throughout the Middle East to research about Jesus. And as a result, we have the book of Luke. Oftentimes, when I talk to people and we think about it, we often think the wealthy and the rich are people who just make a little more than us, when that's really not the truth. Think about it. In America, I can go to my bathroom and turn on this thing called a faucet and clean water comes out. Most of the people in the world don't have that luxury. I have this thing in my pocket that I can call anybody at any time. Most people in the world don't have that. We have to see ourselves, we are rich, we are wealthy in this country. The question is, what do we do with this wealth? Are we using it for ourselves? Are we waiting in line for the next iPhone, for the next upgrade because we want to have it, because we need to have it? And again, that thing isn't bad. But the question is, where's your heart? Do you love that thing more than God? How are you using your money for the church and for Jesus? So this guy I mentioned, he was a religious leader, so people would have looked up to him. He was keeping all the rules, and back in that day as well as this day, if you were rich and wealthy, it's almost kind of seen as God's blessing in your life. But he's saying, everyone asks, how then can we be saved? If the rich guy can't be saved, how can we? And then Jesus responds in verse 26, he asks, who can be saved? And in 27, he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So we're saying that Jesus is the only way, God is the only way to get salvation. Just like these children that we looked at before who are totally dependent on their parents for faith, we are totally dependent on Jesus for faith and salvation. It's nothing that we've done. It's nothing we can do that could ever earn God's love or favor for us. We have to rely on him. And there's kind of this awkward silence. So Jesus just says, okay, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And there's kind of this little break. And then Peter steps up and says, see, we've left houses and followed you. Great, thanks, Peter, for filling that silence. And then Jesus says, he kind of says, you will be rewarded for these things. Anything you give up for the sake of the kingdom of God, you'll be rewarded. What's interesting is that he's looking at Peter and looking at his outward actions and obedience, and he's saying, good job. He's looking at this rich man's outward actions and obedience and saying, you're still lacking something. Again, it's not about the outward obedience. It's about where your heart is on the inside. He's also saying here, at the end, he says that if you give up things for the sake of following Jesus, in verse 29, he says, you will receive many times more in this time and in the life to come. So Jesus is telling Peter and all of his disciples, if you give up something to follow me, I'm going to take care of you. You will receive a blessing. We kind of understand this in terms of investing and saving, where we don't spend money now and put it in a retirement account or 401k or whatever it is, and we will get a payoff in the future. So we understand this concept in terms of money. But what's interesting, what Jesus says here, is that you're going to get a blessing at the end, and you're also going to get a blessing along the way. Jesus is not calling every believer everywhere for all time to give up everything they have to follow him. Oftentimes, younger guys, who unfortunately are my generation, are tweeting this out and Snapchatting this from their phones, saying, you can't be rich and be a Christian, while they're living in their parents' basement and their mom's still making their dinner for them. That's not what Jesus is saying, is that wealth and riches can endanger your faith. So just watch for your heart. What are you willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to give up buying that new couch and use that money to give to the church? Are you willing to not go on that vacation but instead give that money to an organization that supports Syrian refugees? Are you willing to give up your trip to your mountains so that you could be here at church on Sunday and serve in the kids' ministry? Are you willing to give up that perfect soccer or lacrosse league for your kids that have practices every night and on Sunday mornings? Are you willing to give that up so that you can be at church on Sunday and be in a gospel community with other believers? These things aren't bad, but there's something that's more important, and that more important thing is Jesus. I mentioned earlier that I wish my van was more like a tank, so you can probably kind of guess what kind of movies I like to watch. You put a tank in any movie, it makes it better. Just think about it. Frozen, 1,000 times better with a tank, all right? Better movie that way. One of the areas of the history that fascinates me is World War II. When you think about it, we mobilized an entire country in World War II to fight a war. Not only did we send a lot of the families and young siblings away to war, but people who stayed at home changed the way they lived so that they could fight the war. In the home front, they've rationed things like meat and sugar and paper to conserve things at home so that more supplies could go to the front troops on the front line. They even had to ration bacon, right? If a pound of bacon shows up in my house, it's gone within an hour. We just eat bacon. So I can't even imagine doing something like rationing bacon and meat and cheese. Imagine that. Imagine our whole country doing that. And they had this physical war in Europe and in the Pacific Ocean. But we as believers, we're in a spiritual war. If you look at places like Ephesians 6, you realize that we are in a spiritual war and there are things at work that we can't see. So we need to be willing to give up things temporarily now, hopefully for the sake of the gospel, and that will impact the spiritual war. Things like prayer. Are you willing to give up that movie night with your girlfriend on Friday night or come to First Friday prayer? On the outside, that movie night, not bad. First Friday prayer, whatever. But when you think about it in terms of spiritual war and the power that prayer has, Friday night prayer is such a greater impact than going to see a movie. We need to be willing to put things off in this life now to hopefully get an eternal blessing and to help things that we can't see. We looked at what our faith should be like. We looked at some barriers to our faith. Now we're going to look at what exactly is our faith. What's the content of our faith? What are we supposed to be believing? And Jesus does this in verse 31. He tells that he's going up to Jerusalem. And then in verse 33, he says they're going to be flogged and he's going to be killed. And on the third day, he's going to rise. This is what we are to depend on. This is what our faith should be. It should be Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That should be what we hope in. That should be what we put our faith in. That's what we trust in. Jesus, who literally gave up everything. He just didn't give up money. He didn't give up houses. He didn't give up his family. He gave up literally his whole life so that we could be saved. In Ephesians 2, it says that it's by grace you have been saved, not by works. It's nothing we've done. It's all of Jesus' work in our life that we've been saved. You look here even in verse 31 and 32 that Jesus needed to depend on his faith. He needed to have faith in God. He says that what was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So Jesus is putting his faith in God the Father, knowing that all throughout Scripture, it's been pointing to this. Jesus knew it was going to be hard, and Jesus knew he was going to suffer. Jesus knew he was going to die, and he willingly did that for you and for me so that we could be saved. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So by believing in Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, that is how we get eternal life. That should be what we put our hope and our faith in. This word Lord is very significant and very important. And we read it this morning in our call to worship in Philippians 2. that because Jesus died on the cross, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This means that Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. He's the king. He's the ruler, right? And that's what we should put our hope in, that Jesus is Lord. What I could have done, I could have put the content of our faith is the gospel. The content of our faith is Jesus. Those things are true. But my fear is that most of us will walk out of here and live no death differently if we just hear that we need to depend on Jesus. We do need to depend on Jesus, but we need to realize that Jesus is Lord. My fear is that a lot of us are going to be like the rich ruler who look good on the outside, but inwardly aren't following Jesus. My fear is that we may have the right theological, intellectual answers, but we may not be trusting in Jesus as Lord. Jesus is king, like I said. In Revelation, if you just read the book, it's fascinating and it's amazing. We see that Jesus is on a throne. He has crowns. He has flashes of lightning that come before him. People worship him. He's no longer a homeless Galilean peasant. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy who meekly walks around the earth. That's not our Jesus. Our Jesus is this king who's high and majestic and is worthy of our faith and worthy of our lives. My fear is that if we don't understand this concept of Jesus as Lord, tomorrow morning we're just going to wake up and just try harder. We're going to wake up tomorrow morning and try to find our meaning, our value, our worth, and what we're able to accomplish, or how big our bank account is, or what we do. But if we understand that Jesus is Lord, he's the one that gives us dignity and value and worth. By his life, death, burial, and resurrection, that's where we have hope, not in what we do, not in what we think, not in what we try to do, but it's in what Jesus says that we are. Lord, the word Lord is a very churchy term, so I hesitate to use it, and oftentimes it kind of goes by our head. We don't think about it. The word Lord is a master or a ruler. It's much more than a king. It's a supreme authority. The concept of Lord is a mega theme throughout our Bible. It appears almost 8,000 times all throughout the book. As Americans, we really don't understand this concept of Lord. I need to think about it. Our country was founded because guys didn't want to do and didn't want to listen to a king across that they couldn't see. Right, so it's ingrained in our culture for individualism to do whatever you want and to find value in what you do. And my fear is that that's crept into the church, is that we do what we want to do. We don't submit to the lordship of Jesus, that we think we're this own individual island that can do whatever it wants, but we're a family of believers who call Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord in light of all the natural disasters and tragedies that are going on right now. I saw, like many of you, I've been following what's been happening around our country with the hurricanes in Las Vegas. And this morning I saw a notification that popped up on my phone from CNN that asked the question, there's evil in the world. What do we do with it? What we do with it is not try harder. What we do with it is not just bring legislation. Those things are good, those things are important. But what we need is to have an understanding that Jesus is Lord. And he is the only one that can give hope. He is the only one that can give life, not in government, not in authority. So some closing reflection questions for you to think about. They're at the bottom of your bulletin. Who are you bringing to Jesus? Who's your one? We brought this concept up a few weeks ago, but who's that one person you're going to be praying for and kind of inviting into your life so they could see Jesus? Who are those people in your sphere of influence, your family, your friends, your coworkers, those people around you? Maybe it's your kids. How are you bringing Jesus to your kids? How are you reading the Bible with them? How are you spending time with them to show them Jesus? What competes for your heart? What are those things that are in your life that you'd naturally think about and daydream about? That those things might be an idol. Those things might be things that hinder your faith. How are you destroying those idols? How are you getting rid of those things? And then finally, is Jesus your Lord? Do you really see Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Or is he, in your mind, just another good teacher? Is he just another example to follow? He is a good teacher. He is a good example to follow. But much more than that, he is Lord. He is Savior. He is King. and he is worthy of our lives. Let's pray.